And we're going to be talking about this revolutionary prayer here in Ephesians 1. I hope you have your notes there and look forward to unpacking this tonight. So this is one of two kind of specific prayers within this letter to these believers in Ephesus. And we're going to pick up here in verses 15 through 23 tonight. As we kind of begin here tonight, I don't. How many of you guys have ever heard of an old saint named George Mueller? How many of you guys have ever heard that name? Raise your hands. Yeah. So Christian history, you kind of learn some of these great saints have just done some cool things for the Lord. This man, just a powerful testimony of prayer. So really about 8-9 hands were raised. Thought I would just share this testimony of him. It's a powerful testimony of prayer when you read the life and story of George Mueller. And so I just want to give you a little synopsis here. One day, Mueller looked down the streets of Bristol, England. He saw hundreds of homeless children, and he was so moved with concern for them that he decided something had to be done. He had only 2 pence in his pocket. How many know what a pence is? Not much. That's right. It's 2 cents. But he decided to start an orphanage, okay? So how much did he have? 2 cents, all right? And he wants to start an orphanage for hundreds of kids, okay? In 60 years, beginning with 2 pence or 2 pennies, George Mueller took care of 10,000 orphans. He looked out and saw homeless kids, and he could have said, but I don't have any money. There's no way to care for them, to meet their needs, to buy the food. Instead, he looked at them and said, therefore, I will reach out and help them. And God blessed his efforts in a mighty way, and he would tell amazing stories of how God answered prayers. He kept a record of his prayers. This is why we know so much about this. And his prayer records filled more than 3,000 pages. His notes show that more than 30,000 prayers were answered. For example, one night, there was no food in the orphanage to give to the children for breakfast. At 3 a.m, a baker called him up and said, I just can't sleep. I'm going down to the bakery to bake some bread. Would it be all right for me to bring some over to you this morning? Okay. One time, a milk truck just happened to break down in front of the orphanage on a day when they had no milk. And the truck driver came in and said, this milk's all going to spoil. Would you like some of it? And that need was met. Time and time again, 30,000 times in 60 years, God answered George Mueller's prayers. Isn't that awesome? Revolutionary man, revolutionary faith in God, revolutionary prayer. We talked about that kind of prayer even on Sunday with Nehemiah. That's why I said all throughout the scriptures, you see God using that type of intentional praying. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, brings this prayer to bear for the saints of God here. And that's what George Mueller was doing. This is what the Apostle Paul was doing, this revolutionary prayer. So he begins in verse 15. And remember, last week we talked about all the spiritual rewards of that revolution. When you are following Christ, and he does this brand new work in your life. Now it's like, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit. We're sealed in Christ. We're secure in Christ. All these things. And now he begins to pray specifically for these believers. For this reason, he says in verse 15, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my what? His prayers, that's right, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, of Christ. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. This is such an awesome picture, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's filled with praise right out of the gate in chapter 1. Remember that? man, I'm an apostle to the saints. Grace to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed with every spiritual blessing. He just comes out of the gate with this letter. He's writing to these believers, and he is fired up. And it's like he just goes in this moment of prayer, and he just says, I want God to do something awesome in your heart, awesome in your life. And it all begins when lifting your eyes up to King Jesus. The more you know about Christ, the stronger you'll be, the more vibrant you'll be with for the Lord. It's amazing. So he's praying. He has another very specific prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. But we're going to pray or walk through this prayer tonight, okay? He prays for believers to be awakened to knowing more about Jesus. So if you're filling in blanks, being awakened to knowing more about Jesus. Some of you guys had asked, by the way, for the words on the screens to be a little bit bigger. I think they did that. So hopefully you guys can see that in the back. We're trying to get better with all these different dynamics, but to be awakened to knowing more about Jesus. Look at what Paul writes in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. He says, man, I've heard about what God has done in your life. That, remember that spiritual revolution I talked about 2 weeks ago? When that revolution of Christ in you changes your life, changes everything. It revolutionizes every relationship. First of all, your relationship with God, but then it revolutionizes every relationship and sphere in your life, your marriage, your family, your friendships, and yes, this body of believers called the church, okay? So all this is happening, and Paul says, I've heard of this. I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. And so their faith in Christ, their love for each other, it was very encouraging to Paul. And he notices something that is a chief demonstration or a visible testimony, characteristic of true believers in Christ. You know what it is? He says it in verse 15. He says, which exists among you and your what? Love for all the saints. So throughout the history of the church has recognized that the most significant evidence of true faith is love. Love for Christ, love for one another. So if you're going to tell me that you're a child of God, that you're born again, that the Spirit of Christ lives in you, is the love of Christ seen in your life? And Paul was fired up because he says, man, I've heard about this revolution that's happened in your life and in your hearts, and I see it because it's you and your love for all the saints. You want to judge the spiritual life of a church? Look at the congregation's love for God's word and God's people. That's important. That's important. You walk into some churches and they're lifeless. Man, it's dead, it's cold, people aren't reaching out, they're not doing that. You know what I'm saying? Paul says, man, I've heard about your faith in Christ. I know what's going on in the church, and I'm stoked about it because I see the love of Christ in you. I'm hearing about it, and it's reflective that this is what's happening. In fact, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So our love, our testimony has to be one of love for God and each other, or we are just playing games with our faith. It's only lip service. It's only talk. Paul says it ought to be showing up in the body of Christ, your love for Jesus and your love for one another. Very, very important. I read about a man who shared this true story of a young girl who lived in California in a tent. And she was 10, her father was an alcoholic, sisters were prostitutes, it was during the Great Depression. One day, this man and woman came and invited her to church. They took her to church, and they would take her home with them, feed her, and visit with her. They showed her love, and because of this, she eventually came to know Christ. You say, one person can't make a difference? Some people say that, right? This little girl was this man's grandmother, and because of the love shown her 55 years ago, every one of her descendants are believers and serving the Lord. Because of her, he was born. All three children pastor churches, three grandchildren pastor churches, are music leaders or Sunday school teachers, and a whole army for Christ from one person who is shown love. You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul was so stoked about this church. He's like, I want you to understand in verse 13, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, a love for Christ that would compel you to reach out and stand for Christ and love others and show that. Anyway, that's the power of Christ's love. The power of love shown others can have a huge impact within the body of Christ, obviously, and out. He builds on that in verse 16. He's just loving on them and encouraging them. In verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you. I love you guys. I'm for you. In fact, every time I'm thinking about you guys, I just thank God for your testimony. That's what he's saying. And I'm so grateful for that. While making mention of you in my prayers. He was proud. He was grateful. Aren't you proud of your children when they do some awesome things? You know, I was proud last night, wasn't I, Steph? You know, our daughter Catherine, senior year, playing basketball for Airline High, and we couldn't even get in because it was packed, and so we're standing at the end, and they're coming down, and Catherine gets this shot on the three-point line, and it just swish, and man, I had my video camera there. You know what I'm saying? I was just like, oh, yeah, that was awesome. They come down several minutes later on another drive, and she's on the other side, and she just drains another one. Two in a game. Second half. She's coming down. She's at the top of the key, total polar opposite of the court, and she drains a third. And then she made 23 threes last. No, I'm kidding. No, she made three, but it may as well have been 23. I mean, to see our daughter make three, and I did. So I admit it. I posted on Facebook. I don't care. I wanted to put it out there. I was super stoked. It's her senior year, so deal with it. All I'm saying is it was really, really proud. I'm proud of that. But let me tell you, all the three-point baskets, all of that cool athletic stuff, I get more proud when I see my kids do something for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I love it when I see them worshiping King Jesus. I love it when I see them go to somebody that nobody else is around and they say, hey, I'm so-and-so, what's your name? I love it when I hear the stories of a teacher that would say, hey, do you know what your son did? Do you know what your daughter did? I saw them do this at lunch today. Aren't you proud as a parent when you see them walking in the ways of King Jesus? Our kids aren't perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But I'm telling you, there's something that wells up inside you. You're like, I'm proud of what God's doing in your life. That's why when you see almost 60 kids, I mean, given a full weekend to worshiping Christ and hearing the word, we ought to be proud as a church body of what God's doing in their life. They swell up and it gives them encouragement. That's what Paul was doing. I don't cease giving thanks for you. I'm fired up for what Christ is doing in your life. One of the greatest things you can ever give your children is just encouragement in that way. It's amazing. But you know, for me as a child of God, I want God to look down on my life. And I also want him to look down at the testimony of this church, that our Heavenly Father would be proud of the children of God, loving Christ, loving others, getting after for King Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Verse 17, he goes, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's here that Paul is really passionate about every believer being awakened to knowing everything we can about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to the Lord and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Not just some knowledge of stuff so you're puffed up and arrogant so you know more things. He is praying, I want you to be awakened to Jesus even more. I see what Christ is doing in your heart. I see how he's using you. You are marked by the love of Christ, and I'm praying that you fall in love with him even more. One of the greatest things that churches could do to move from just dead, lukewarm, lifeless bodies of believers is to just fall madly in love with King Jesus all over again. That is what needs to mark our lives, and that's why he's praying it. He knew that that's what would revolutionize their lives, and ours, by the way. He addresses his request to God And Paul wants believers to have wisdom and revelation that they might know Christ even more. Wisdom, let's look at that word. Wisdom gives insight into the true nature of things. I want you to understand, Paul says, I want God to give you his wisdom. I want you to have the wisdom to understand the true nature of who Christ really is and how your life has been totally impacted by this one named Jesus. Wisdom gives insight of the true nature of things. Revelation is not the expectation of receiving new revelations about God and to become, you know, some contemporary apostle, but rather the capacity to understand God even more. Wisdom and revelation. In other words, he's not saying, I pray that God gives you some new word that you can go out and prophesy over everybody. He said, I just want you to have a revelation of more and more of who our great God is. That'll change your life. I mean, God had already called out and raised up the apostles. He was giving them this revelation. He was giving them the word, the written word and testimony that we could bank our lives on. But what I'm saying is, he was praying that, oh man, I want you to know the nature of who you are in Christ and more about Jesus. Revelation in the knowledge of him. Knowledge here does not refer to knowing just facts about God, but knowing God, listen, intimately. Intimately. Knowing God's nature and character, and how do we do that? We do that through Jesus Christ. We do that through Jesus Christ. Paul passionately prays that every believer would be awakened in their hearts and lives to who Jesus really is. Look, when this happens in your life, you can then begin to grow in your relationship with Christ. So fill in these blanks here based on this prayer. The more you know the love of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the more you'll become like Jesus. That's really what discipleship really is, right? Well, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. So therefore, I want to know more of the love of Christ, the character of Christ, the ministry of this one we follow, because when you're looking at Jesus and you know more about him, you want to become more like him, and you want to reflect him in your life. That's why Paul was so pumped. He was saying this chief characteristic of any disciple is love, but it's a God-given love. We love because he first loved us, and it shows up in our hearts and lives and attitude and actions and all these things. So his prayer right out of the gate is, oh, I want you to be awakened more and more to who Jesus really is. Great preacher of old, S.M. Lockridge, preached a message, and he said, let me tell you about my Jesus. And he starts describing him, and then he just keeps on describing, and then he keeps on describing him. And I think I've played this clip, I don't know, years ago in church. I know in my men's study I've played this. This is a cool, you want to talk about getting to know Jesus, listen to this preacher tell you about him.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
I'm telling you, man, midweek rocks. You know what I'm saying? So I'm going to play that every Sunday when we start church and just do it. I ain't scared. I mean, it's so good. This is why Paul says, he said, man, I pray, or that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him. And he just wants you to fall in love with King Jesus. It changes everything, man. It changes everything. And so Paul's praying that for these precious believers, and he's praying that for our lives. It's a revolutionary prayer. And when we make that our passion and know Christ, he awakens all of that in our lives. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, says this: to pray is to change. Prayer is a central avenue God uses to transform us. If we're unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. The closer we come to the heartbeat of God, the more we see our need and the more we desire to be conformed to Christ. That's what Paul was praying for us. In fact, James said it this way: you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, James 4:3. To ask rightly involves transformed passions, total renewal. In prayer, real prayer, we begin to think God's thoughts after him, to desire the things that he desires, to love the things that he loves. Progressively, we are taught to see things from his point of view. The whole point of this is the more we are awakened to Jesus, the more alive in Jesus we'll be. Okay? I mean, you're alive in Christ, and we'll talk about that in next week in chapter 2, but the reality of it is this church was alive with the love of Christ, the love for the saints, the love for one another, the love for the Lord, you know, all of that. And he was just saying, I pray that you will know even more this Jesus who loves you and saved you and lives inside of you. That's what he says. And that was his prayer. And I pray that for our lives, that we'll grow and grow and grow in that as well. He secondly prays for believers to be enlightened to all you possess in Jesus. Enlightened to all you possess. So I want you to know him even more, he says. And then he's praying. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That we would walk enlightened in our hearts. So let me ask you tonight, what are the eyes of the heart? The heart in the New Testament, refers to that central disposition, your inclination, the bent of the human soul, okay? So when you talk about the heart of someone, okay, the heart of a king, the heart of a disciple, the heart of all these things, in the New Testament, the heart refers to that central disposition, your inclination, your bent. So think about it. Before you and I were born again, our heart, our bent was against God, was it not? Yeah, sure. I mean, that we're not naturally like in love with Jesus and want to worship the living God. Our bent is not to love him and to not know him. We were not interested in the truth of God. We were not able to really understand the truth of God. You have to have his spirit. The key work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is not giving new knowledge to the brain, but changing the disposition of the heart. So think about that. Somebody can, from a knowledge standpoint, learn a lot of things about Jesus, learn a lot of things about God, but if your heart is not bent towards God, okay? That's why, as a Christian, it really is a spiritual revolution. That's why I use that word. That's a big word. That's a potent word. A revolution happens, okay? Your bent is now Christ. And so when a person becomes a Christian, the eyes of the heart are opened. But it's just the beginning. The whole Christian life involves an unfolding and enlarging of the heart's openness to the things of God. So think about that. You're new in Christ. I saw some of these teenagers, their hearts were starting to open to the things of Christ this weekend. And what I'm saying is the more they learn about Christ and hear the truth of the Word of God and be around God's people, that heart, that enlightenment is just going to grow and grow and grow and grow. This is who I am in Christ. This is what I have in Christ. This is my destiny in Christ. This is my purpose in Christ. So Paul's praying that for them. And he says there in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart, your bent, your inclination may be enlightened so that you'll know. Okay? Not that you hope so, not that you go, I might have this. He goes, no, look, know what you have. Know what is the hope of his calling. So let me ask you tonight, what do we possess in Jesus, okay? What do we possess in Christ? He says it in 18, we possess hope. We possess hope. Hope for every believer is knowing that the eternal destiny and glory of the believer is fulfilled in the coming kingdom. We have hope. It is not something where I hope that comes around, I hope that might happen. It is a hope that rests on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is a fact. And that gives us a hope that is beyond anything. And so he's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. We hope the Cowboys will win. And they don't, right? You know, Zeke is all the time all about his Philadelphia Eagles. So he's telling me, hey, fly Eagles, fly, baby. But he's hoping they win this weekend and go to the Super Bowl. Christian, we have a hope that is ours in Christ. It's something totally different from this world, and we possess this in Christ. It's a confident hope in Jesus. We have this hope in Christ because it's the hope of his calling. Paul wrote to believers in Colossians 1, 4 through 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. We have a hope. It's beyond the grave, beyond this world. And that is something you can live confidently that you have in Christ Jesus. It's a hope of life, a hope of truth, a hope of being right with God, a hope of belonging to God. All of that is found in Christ. And he's just like, I want your heart to know that hope. You possess that. He also says we possess not only this great hope, but how about this? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we possess an inheritance. This refers to the fact that at the resurrection, God will receive his purchased possession, which is us. And we're going to receive that which we possess, and that is eternal life, freedom from sin, and obviously the incredible blessings of just being in the presence of Holy God forever. And the point tonight is we possess all of this. Why? Because God possesses us in Christ Jesus. All of that is ours, okay? Because we are his. We're sealed in Christ. We belong to Christ. His spirit is in us. So we can know that we have that. With all that believers possess in Jesus, It's amazing how much we strive to possess here in this life. Listen, believer, nothing should outshine, nothing should capture your attention more than what you have in Christ. And a lot of times we get so focused. Again, the Lord Jesus, he's never like, don't pay attention to your family or don't pay attention to the needs that you have. It's not that. But when they start consuming you, as a believer, it's hard to walk with courage and confidence and conviction when you're more consumed with this. When Paul is like, do you know what you possess in Jesus? It puts everything in this life in perspective, man. C.S. Lewis wrote in a book called The Weight of Glory. He said this, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant, who's a philosopher, and the Stoics, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, as Christians, what happens is we can read verse 18 and Paul says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what we possess. We fool around with all this stuff here as if it's the greatest, most grand thing, the most hopeful thing that we have. And Paul's like, lift your eyes, believer. What you possess, the inheritance that you have, we are his and he is ours and we belong to Almighty God, and the hope that we have is far greater than anything this world could provide. That's really what people are searching for, is it not? Hope. They want hope, and so they base it on a new year or a new president or a new government or a new this. And as believers, we have a hope that transcends all of that. And so it needs to affect our love and our worship and our faith and all of that. You see what I'm saying? That's why Paul wanted them to know, man, be enlightened to what you have in Christ. Finally, he says, he prays this for believers, to be empowered by the life of Jesus. In verse 19, he says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, and we'll get to that in a moment. I want you to know, he says, the power of Jesus Christ and to be empowered by that life in your life. Verse 19, he prays that we be empowered by the what? Immeasurable, great power of Jesus. The word power here means a spiritually dynamic and living force. So in verse 19, and what is that surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is what we have in Christ. We have a supernatural power that comes from the one who conquered the grave. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It is a supernatural relationship filled or engineered and engined by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so he empowers us to live. The reason that these believers could be commended in verse 15 for the love, I mean, the reason he says, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Look, guys, that ain't natural. It's just not natural. We're naturally selfish, not loving. I mean, maybe parents will show a sacrificial love, right? I mean, obviously you would do greater things for your kids, but we're just naturally selfish. We're just naturally inward. We're naturally hateful. We're naturally prideful. That is our nature. That is our bent. But when the Spirit of Christ comes in us, this power of God in us, through his Spirit. Now, in his power, we can love the way Christ loves. We can forgive the way Christ forgives. How difficult is that? Holy cow, man. It's so tough on our own. But when you're living with the Spirit's power, it's revolutionary. And that's why I say a revolutionary life is one that is lived in the power of Jesus. So the power of God through his Son Jesus is seen in three specific ways. He says here in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the power of through his Son is found in his resurrection from the dead, verse 20. The power of God is what raised Jesus from the dead. So the same source of life and power in Jesus is now available to every believer. Paul states in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I am a follower of Jesus, which means that I am promised the same resurrection that he, the first fruits of those who would come in Christ, he rose from the dead. That's my hope too. And that same power gives me life over sin's power and dominion in my life. It's amazing. Also, the power of God through his Son Jesus is seen in his subjection of all created things. Verse 20 through verse 22 raises him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, talking about his rulership and lordship over all things. Verse 21, he builds on that through verse 22, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Wow. Jesus Christ is the head of all things. I wrote this in my notes. It may seem chaotic today, but one day this truth that Paul, under inspiration by the Spirit, puts out there, but one day that truth is going to be fully realized. It may seem chaotic today, but again, we have a hope that this world can never afford. Our hope is in the power of the resurrected Christ. Our hope is in the one who has subjected all things. We're just going to get a chance to see it all. We don't see it all right now. Evil seems to be winning, and Satan seems to be having his way, and they're going to have their moment. But in the scheme of eternity, it's nothing. It's nothing. The same truth is highlighted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. The amazing incarnation of King Jesus to step out of heaven, to humble himself, like Philippians 2 says, and to live among us and to love us and forgive us and heal us and die for us and to rise from the dead for us. And he's ascended and he's over all things. And so his power is seen in his position. He's King Jesus. And then he brings it home for us as the body of Christ. How about his power and his position over the church? Last part of verse 22, he's not over all things. You need to understand, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right now, Jesus is the head of his church. We are his body in Christ, brought into him. He's the leader. He is the head of his church. He purchased our redemption. We are brought into the family of God, the body of Christ. Verse 23 carries the idea of Christ, the head of the body, fills for himself. It's his body. It's his church, the church with blessings. Christ is in all, for all. And what does he say there? He's the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are his body. In Christ, we are a part of the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And I've said this over the years. All First Bossier is a smaller gathering of saints in Christ of the larger body of Christ. But he's the head, okay? In the New Testament church, you have pastor, or larger congregations have multiple pastors, but then you also have deacons. So there are roles and responsibilities. But at the end of the day, I serve one man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And guess what? You do as well. So we're all accountable to him. That's why in this body of believers, we need to love like Jesus. We need to live for the glory of God. When people come here and they experience the fellowship of the saints and they're going, why are you guys so friendly? Why are you guys talking to me? Why are you guys serving the community? Why are you guys going out of your way to do this? Why? You know what I'm saying? All of that is because our Lord, King Jesus, loved us that way. And he stepped out of his heavenly throne into our messed up, sinful world and laid down his life for us. So when we model that, man, I'm telling you, whoo, God will use that in a very, very special way. Ultimately, you know what Paul is acknowledging here and really proclaiming here through this prayer? He says he put all things in verse 22 and 23 in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. At the end of the day, Jesus is victor. Jesus is king. He's won, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's never not been, and we need to acknowledge that. Victory is our song. Victory is our theme. And I love the old story about an old country preacher who was challenged by a highly educated agnostic, someone who didn't believe in God or all of that. And the skeptic asked this old country preacher, he said, why do you Christians constantly claim assurance of victory in the battle of eternity? And the old preacher replied, he said, well, son, it says in the beginning of my Bible that God was in charge when time started up. And then I flip over to the end of my Bible and read that God will be in charge when time runs down. So I figure that between the beginning and the end, there wasn't anybody else big enough to beat him. He's victorious. That's what Paul, he's fired up. He's like, man, I'm telling you, I see your love for Christ. I love it. I pray that you would know Christ more and more and more so that you'll live for him. I pray that you would know more and more about what you possess, the hope that you have, the upward calling that's in Christ. And I'm telling you, King Jesus, he is over all and he's over his church. So why don't we be the church? Why don't we be the people of God he's changed us and called us to be? That needs to motivate us, right? That needs to motivate our lives individually and then obviously collectively. So we know Christ is one. I think the personal question, all of us, has he won your heart today? Is he ruling and reigning in your heart and life today? I think we always need to constantly ask ourselves as believers, can people see the love of Christ in me? Do I love others? Do I love the church? Do I love the body of Christ? Do I serve? Do I make a difference? You know what I'm saying? Do I give him glory for all things? So my prayer is that we'll grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll grow and demonstrating that. I pray that we would model that for these kids. I pray that we'd model that for these students. I pray that we model that in our homes. I pray that we model that in this church body. And I pray this community would know us as an absolute fired up fellowship, deeply in love with King Jesus. And when this community gets rocked by things, they'll know, wait a minute, something's different. They follow this one named Jesus. They say he gives them hope. I want that hope. You know, so a lot going on in our world today. I pray that we will live with that kind of conviction and power. So the Word of God, that's a powerful prayer, and I pray that we'll pray that for each other as well. All right? There was a precious family that was sitting right back here about 8, 9, 10 rows back last Sunday night, and Mike Petronis and his sweet wife, Elena, they've done a lot for college students and our family. They've served in the coffee shop, and they're awesome folks in our men's ministry and do different things Mike does. And his dad passed away suddenly in Florida a day ago. and he was driving to Florida. So anyway, as we close today, when I was looking back there, I just remember seeing literally Mike and Elena there last Wednesday. That's why they're not here. So I want to pray for our brother in Christ. He was our neighbor. He was our neighbor for about 3 years, I think. And so anyway, I just want to pray for our brother tonight and lift him up to you, okay? And then we'll be out of here. Father, what a word, what a prayer, what a powerful call upon our lives to know you more, to love you more, and for the love of Christ to be seen in our lives, Father, for one another in this sweet fellowship called First Bossier. Would it blossom, burn like a fire in our hearts, God, that we would just be sold out to Jesus in all things. With the hope that we have in Christ, would it just anchor us in those brutal moments? And Lord, I think about my friend Mike and his sweet wife Elena, and I know that that has rocked their world, God. And I just pray that your spirit would just breathe grace and strength and hope in their hearts, not as they're walking through the loss of his dad. The suddenness of it, but even then, you're not ever really ready. Loss is real, grief is real, sorrow is real, sadness is real. But Father, I pray that all of that, even as it brings us to our knees, God, that we would lift our eyes to King Jesus, because we do have a sure and certain hope in Jesus. So I pray that for Mike and Elena and their family and their kids. I pray that for anyone here tonight is walking through those difficult moments. And Lord, I just pray for your anointing this Sunday, for the Lord's Day. And Father, until then, would we live for you? Would we give glory to you? Would we point others to you? We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus tonight. Amen. Hey, love you guys. If you think about Mike and Elena, if you know them, shoot them a text, encourage them, all right? Love y'all. Have a wonderful night.